This week we are going to be continuing in the teaching series on the distinctives of Puritan Scripturalist Church. And these are doctrinal distinctives. These are teachings or points of doctrines to be believed, because Christianity is a set of teachings. It's a set of doctrines. God, through His Son Jesus Christ, and His apostles, His prophets, has given us words, propositions in the form of words, so truth statements, the meaning of which we must believe in order to have the faith. Specifically, we are given the gospel, a set of propositions that we must believe in order to have eternal life. And then to grow in that faith, we have other propositions about the faith in which to believe. And so these distinctives that we have as a church are specifically about the gospel when it comes to the acronym TULIP, which we have been learning over the last several weeks. I'm going to give a review of the three acronyms that we have reviewed already, and then we'll go on to teach this point of irresistible grace. So we started with unconditional election, and that is the doctrine that teaches that God freely chooses to save some people and to condemn others out of His sovereign will. His choice is not based upon anything that is foreseen in the people or the objects of either His mercy, in which He saves some people, or the objects of His justice, the objects to which He shows His wrath. The next point that we went through is limited atonement. This is a teaching that Jesus Christ's atoning work was substitutionary. It has secured the salvation of His elect and His elect only. Christ's death definitely and completely paid for all of the sins for a particular and limited number of persons. His death was not made as a universal sacrifice for all, and it did not merely make salvation possible for all. The point that was taught on last week is total depravity. This is a teaching that since the fall of Adam, all people are spiritually dead, that they are depraved in all of their faculties and thus unable to do any good. In and of themselves, they cannot repent or have faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, they cannot believe the gospel. They cannot be saved. Nor do fallen people have a free will that can choose good or choose anything contrary to their sinful nature. In other words, in our sin, we as humans, we as sinners, are completely unable to choose God or to respond in faith to God's gospel. This leads us to the point in which I'll be teaching today, which is irresistible grace. That is that God shows or has demerited favor toward His elect, which results in Him effectively bringing them to believe the gospel. God's grace is not universal and cannot be resisted by a person's will. I'm going to be going to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10. So if you would turn to that chapter, and that's about effectual calling. I'll be reading the first two points of that chapter. And that reads, "All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And then the second point, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Where do we get this doctrine? We get this doctrine from the Scriptures. These teachings we get from the Scriptures. We'll be looking at a couple of passages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So, what is grace? I believe that the Scriptures teach that grace is God's demerited favor toward an object. Demerited because the objects, namely sinful humans, sinners, deserve his just wrath. God's favor, his attitude, or the consistency of his thoughts, instead of showing wrath, God chooses, because of his love, to show grace, to show favor. And we see this in this text here. And in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. And in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. We learn here that God's grace is directly connected and dependent on his love. So God chooses to love people, and those same people that he chooses to love, he chooses to show his grace to. And so in verses 5 through 9, we see that God's grace results in his doing good toward the objects. And this is effectual to salvation. So those that were dead in trespasses and sins and children of his wrath, he made alive, raised them up with Christ. He worked salvation toward them. Now, God does not love everyone, and so God does not give grace to everyone, and we'll be looking at that in a little bit. Next, let's go to John chapter 6. In this passage, Jesus lays out how God's grace becomes effectual and how that works in terms of responding and believing the gospel. So we're going to look at verses 28 through 47. And the context is Jesus is teaching the crowd that was around him, beginning in verse 28. Then they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on that last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And he said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So Jesus here is laying out the doctrine of irresistible grace. And he's also laying out the doctrine that God's irresistible grace results in the believing of the gospel. And that results in eternal life. Verse 29, Jesus says, this is a work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So to believe in Christ is the same thing as to believe Christ's words, his doctrine, his teaching, which is to believe the teaching about Christ's person and work. In other words, it is to believe the gospel. So Jesus next says, or in that, he raises a question, is this man's work or is it God's work? Because the people ask him, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? So Jesus turns their question around on them by saying, this is not a work that you do, this is the work that God does. God does this work, resulting in you believing in him who he sent. Now, I do not want to teach that God believes for us. That is not what the scriptures teach. We believe the gospel. But that is only a decision to believe. It is only the will choosing to think that something is true. To think, to believe the gospel. To think that the gospel is true. It is nothing other than that. So it is not a work. And that is a work of our hands, our emotions, or anything else apart from simply thinking that something is true. So that is the only way in which faith is a work, quote, work of man. Faith is completely a gift of God. It is his work that causes us to believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So the Father gives people to the Son. This is his elect. This is the elect of God. And so the elect come to the Son. What does that phrase come to mean? There are many teach that this phrase is something special, that it's something separate from simply believing the gospel. That is false. Jesus clearly teaches in the context of this passage that this figure of speech coming to Christ is nothing other than believing the gospel. It is very important that we understand that, or else we're going to add something else to faith that isn't faith. And that's error, a very serious error that is done by many within the confines of the visible church. Let's look at verses 39 and 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on that last day. So again, all that the Father has given the Son should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Again, this is the elect. And then we see this phrase, everyone who sees the Son. What does that mean? Does that mean you have to literally see Jesus in order to have everlasting life? No, that's not what it means. Not everyone who believes the gospel needs to literally see Jesus. It's a figure of speech. When Jesus was on earth, people literally saw him. But only when he was on earth. He now is in heaven. So see the Son, it means to hear the gospel, to hear the teachings of Christ, to hear his words, the words about him, the testimony. And then believes in him, again, that is to believe the gospel. Let's go to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. Again, we have another figure of speech. Draws. That means is enables to believe. Again, coming to Jesus, believing the gospel, being drawn to Jesus is enabling them to believe. In Ezekiel, God speaks about taking out the heart of stone and giving a new heart of flesh. That's taking out, removing the unbelieving heart, mind, and giving the sinner a mind that believes the gospel, that thinks that it is true, that thinks it is good, that it is just, that accepts or believes the gospel. So no one can believe the gospel unless the Father enables him to believe. And again, we go back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In this verse, Jesus is saying that God is a teacher. In another part of John, Christ is the one who is equated with being a teacher. Throughout the whole Gospel of John, John is teaching over and over again that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is God. And so we see Christ being the teacher. As he is teaching, it is God giving Christ the words to teach. So God teaches the elect the truth of the gospel and causes them to believe it. So we see in these passages here the reality of irresistible grace being taught. Before I conclude, I'm going to talk about some teachings that are false and teachings that we need to refute about God's grace. The first is prevenient grace. Prevenient grace refers to, it's an Arminian version of grace. So the biblical Calvinist teaching of grace is irresistible. The Arminian view of grace is this prevenient grace, which it's a universal grace, which precedes and enables the first stirrings of a good will or inclination toward God, and it explains the extent or degree to which the Holy Spirit influences a person prior to their coming to faith in Christ. So this is a teaching that God gives grace to everyone, to all people, regardless of whether they have heard of Jesus or not, or whether they will hear of Jesus. So God gives grace to everyone, and this grace is not effectual. It brings people to a neutral point, or a point at which they can then decide from their own wills whether or not they want to accept or reject the gospel. And then lastly is that it's an incomplete grace. It's not salvific. A person must improve upon this prevenient grace through his own will. We reject prevenient grace because, number one, God does not show grace to all people. He shows grace to his elect and his elect only. Number two, God's grace is effectual. It is not resistible. It brings a person to actually believe the gospel, to repent and believe the gospel. People are unable to believe the gospel apart from this irresistible grace. They are dead in their sins. They are unbelieving. There is nothing needed to complete this grace because salvation is wholly of the Lord. He will do it. So we reject prevenient grace. The next teaching that we need to reject is common grace. And this is a doctrine that God shows grace in a non-saving way to people he has not extended salvation. Examples of this common grace are the comforts that everyone experiences in this life. The unelect are able to have families and build wealth. They're able to experience a lot of the same joys that the elect experience. Another example is the restraint of sin. So we are not as sinful as we could be, and particularly both the unelect and the elect, but particularly the unelect are not as sinful as they could be. And this is seen as a benefit to them as well as to believers in the view of common grace. So society isn't as horrible as it could be. We aren't out doing the worst things that we could to each other. And lastly, an example of common grace is the opportunity to hear the gospel. People who teach common grace believe that the gospel is given to the unelect because God wants them to hear it as show grace to them. None of this is grace. This is not God's grace. Any perceived good that the unelect experience in this life is really no good at all because it will be used to condemn them on that last day of judgment. Anything good that the person who is not a believer receives, he does not thank God for. He does not have faith to thank God for. You cannot please God except by faith alone. And so all of these things that unbelieving sinners who will not repent are shown will be used to condemn them. They're the coals, the fiery coals that the scriptures and Proverbs and Romans talk about that are heaped upon their heads. So the more good that a sinner who does not repent receives in his life, the worse judgment he will receive. He will be judged more severely. Because all of those are evidences of God's goodness, of the reality that he is good, and they reject them. The last teaching that we must reject regarding grace is a free or well-meant offer of the gospel. And this is a doctrine that God sincerely desires the salvation of the unelect, and he ordains that the gospel be preached to them as an act of his grace. This is false. First off, God does not have conflicting or contradicting desires. He does not desire for all people to be saved, and then at the same time desires that only some people be saved. God's will is the same thing as his desire in this sense. If God is having contradicting thoughts, contradicting desires, he is not God. He would not be God. So we must do away with this teaching. Romans 9 clearly teaches that God does not desire, does not love the unelect. He hates them. He desires their condemnation in order to display his justice for his glory. Secondly, God ordains the gospel to be preached to the unelect as an act of his just wrath and hatred of them. It is to further their condemnation on the last day. When the unelect hear the gospel, it is for their destruction because they will not believe it. They will have to answer for their hearing the gospel and rejecting it. It's through their destruction because God is sovereign. He does not ordain the gospel to be preached or to the unelect except for their destruction. But God does ordain the gospel to be preached to as many that is preached to. And he commands us as believers to preach the gospel. So to conclude, God shows his grace to his people, to the people that he has elected from eternity past to save. He shows his grace to them and them alone, and this grace is effectual to our salvation. To us that believe the gospel, it is because God has shown grace first and caused that to be effectual to us. But to the unelect, no grace is given at all. So this should encourage us, we that believe the gospel, to know that God's favor is upon us, even though we deserve his wrath, and that favor will not change. And it is because he loves us, he has shown us his favor, that will not change or waver. And it is effectual. It will accomplish its purposes. And we can be bold in the midst of our sin. We can be bold to repent and believe the gospel and have comfort. And then we can be bold to preach the gospel to others, even the most seemingly most hard persons. Because God has had mercy and shown us grace to change our hard hearts. Will he not also do that to others who elect, who are currently hard toward the gospel?